It's a very long reading, that one, but it's a very interesting one. So it'll be interesting to see what Minister Yitzhak's got for us from this one. And if anyone has to shift their cars, because I think there's only 3-hour parking down at Pacific Australia Fair, which means you'll get charged after that, just go and shift it if you need to, okay?
Ta-da. Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name that you love us so much, Father God, that you are willing to humble yourself, Lord God, to speak to us and to enter this world and to live and be amongst us. We thank you that you love us so much, Father God, and we ask that your hand would be upon the word today, that we would hear your voice, your words, and no one else's. Pray your blessing over the drush today, Father God, that people would hear what you want them to hear and nothing else. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Okay. Where do we begin with this drush? Oh my goodness, there's so much packed in there. Okay, this parasha is made up of 6,336 Hebrew letters, 1,686 Hebrew words, 126 verses, and 208 lines in a Torah scroll. Okay. Avraham is a really interesting guy. There's a lot of Torah given to Avraham. Avraham's called the father of our faith. Now, he's a really interesting guy that Yah would choose Avraham. I really believe Avraham is a testimony of not only a guy who trusted in God, but a guy who chose to humble himself before Yehovah. Human arrogance and self-exaltation people exalting ideas against the knowledge of God is something that has caused so much trouble throughout human history. It's absolutely destroyed so many people's lives, civilizations, thrown the world into war, absolutely destroyed everything. Last week I spoke about an example. Now I just wanted to go over it again because I looked around at people and people looked a little bit confused. And I wanted to make sure I got it across, what I meant to get across last time I spoke. Was I spoke about a young woman who said to me once that Christianity is so narrow-minded that you have to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. That's so arrogant. And I thought, and the thing is, she said it with such a arrogance, such a belligerence, such a hatred in her voice that I knew no matter what I said in response, it's such a racial bigotry, because she knew that I wasn't a Christian. She knew that I was a Messianic Jew. And she said that anyway because she was deliberately baiting me to challenge what she said. So I didn't respond to her verbal. I said, oh, okay, and thought another one. Then as I was thinking about it, I suddenly realized that it was quite clear that she had absolute contempt for me as a Jew. She had absolutely contempt for God and for any religious beliefs I held. So it wouldn't matter what I said. I remember the thinking that, another one, because I've had this happen quite frequently. Happens quite a lot. People I've never even spoken to about God have come up and said this stuff to me. And then I thought about it and I thought, you know, this girl doesn't really want to go to heaven. She wouldn't like it. Because heaven is for people who believe that God's opinion is more important, that Jehovah's opinion is more important than their own. And this is the whole of the Avraham's life. You see, a proud person, an arrogant person, okay, will worship at the altar of their own creativity, at their own power. Yeah? An arrogant person gets their jollies off exalting themselves and being derogatory towards other people. You ever met people like that? Who people see that as a leadership skill. But it's just arrogance, really. In order to walk with Yah, you have to be humble because you have to accept his opinion. You know why? Because God himself is humble. If you want to be in God's camp, you have to have that characteristic that he loves. And that's humility, because he's humble. Because you know he created the entire universe, but he limited his power in this universe. Even in the millennial reign, when Yeshua comes to rule the earth, when he rules the earth, he's only going to be in charge of one nation, Israel. There will still be other nations, it says so, that they're required to come and participate in Sukkot. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago during Sukkot. So he is humble. He could have come and taken control of the Roman Empire, but he didn't. He was born in a manger during Sukkot to a woman who wasn't particularly important, a man who wasn't particularly important, in a place that wasn't particularly important. Yeah. Interesting guy, isn't he? You know, the interesting thing is if you look at these religions, these other religions that people have, like evolution. Evolution is all about narcissism, isn't it, really, if you think about it? Human beings are the apex of the evolutionary chain. You know, racism is exalting yourself over other people. It's a function of narcissism. And evolution has made that, given that a vehicle. Who's ever heard of eugenics? Yeah? Who hasn't heard of eugenics? Yeah? Okay. Quick lesson. Eugenics was actually brought up, was put together by a gentleman by the name of Sir Francis Galton. Sir Francis Galton was Darwin's brother-in-law. Sir Francis Galton came up with the idea that if human beings are evolved from lower life forms or animals, then one race of human beings must be more evolved than others. So Hitler took that and ran with it. As a matter of fact, that eugenics ideology was spread throughout the world before World War II. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you some things that went on. I've already shown you how feminism were big supporters and promoters of eugenics throughout the world prior to World War II. That not only was it promoted, but actually passed in 24 states in the United States, they passed eugenics laws. It's understood that nearly 25% of indigenous Americans were sterilized when they went to hospital for minor problems under those laws. I'm not going to do that, but Margaret Sanger, who's someone you could look up yourself and have a look about, said that her purpose was to exterminate certain races of people through abortion. And if you look at abortion clinics in the United States, they promote their services to particular races more than others.
Yeah, up to 40 weeks too.
Yep, or up to 40 weeks too. Eugenics is about, they say they're going to better mankind by this. Racism is self-exaltation. It is arrogance, human arrogance. It's exalting oneself over other people. See, creation is exactly the opposite of that. Creation says all people were created, we're all descended from the one family. Twice. Both from Adam and Hava, and then from Noah's family. We're all descended from the same people. We're all created by Yah. And we'll go even one step further, that not only were we created by Yah, but even animals. Animals were created by Yah to express his glory through, to express an understanding of him through, to help us understand who we are and how things operate. You know, so if I say to my kids, you're behaving like little monkeys. So what am I saying to them? They're mischievous. They're getting into mischief. They're doing all sorts of things. But if I say that from a perspective of evolution, what am I saying? That they're lower life forms. So I've now made an arrogant statement. So it becomes a vehicle for that arrogance. It's founded in it, and it becomes a vehicle for it. And we know that because that's what the Holocaust was all about. He wanted to cleanse Europe from us. Yeah? He wanted to remove us. Ephesians 6:12 says, For we're not struggling against human beings, but against rulers, authorities, and government, cosmic powers governing the darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The King James Version says in 2 Corinthians, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought in obedience to Christ. The scriptures say it this way, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not fight according to the flesh, for the weapons we fight with are not fleshly, but mighty to Elohim, to the overthrowing of strongholds, overthrowing reasonings and every high matter that exalts itself against the knowledge of Elohim, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to the Messiah. Acts 7:49 says, heaven is my throne, says Jehovah, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build for me? What kind of a place could you devise for my rest? Didn't I make myself all these things? Stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you continually oppose the Ruach HaKodesh. You do the same things your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who told in advance about the coming of the Tzaddik. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You who received Torah as having been delivered by angels, but do not keep it. This is from Stephen's speech to the religious leaders at the time. These are people that were being talked about in today's message about legalism. So what's legalism? Can anyone give me a good example of what legalism is, as opposed to keeping the Torah?
Orthodox Judaism.
Orthodox Judaism. Remember I said that people worship at the altar of their own creativity, trusting and exalting in their own power? That's exactly what legalism is. Legalism says, I have the power to do this within me, to make myself righteous by doing this. Whereas trusting in Yah, whereas being humble and trusting in Yah, is saying, Yah, you've saved me, you've accepted, you've been called to me, I put my trust in you, and I choose to obey this because you say that's the best way to go. Does that make sense? One is based on a relationship and humility, and the other one's based on narcissism and self-exaltation.
Submission.
Sorry?
With submission.
With submission. Self-exaltation. Do you understand the difference? Someone who is legalistic, you've met them. They go around telling everybody how wrong they are and all the things they're doing wrong. You know? They're the, what do you call it? They call them social justice warriors. They run around telling everybody how evil and how bad they are. And what's the other one? What's the other one they talk about these days? They talk about virtue signaling. You heard of that term?
No,
they go around pretending how virtuous and how good they are by telling other people off, but they themselves are just as corrupt and as, if not worse. Yah wants us to acknowledge that he's right, that his opinion is more important than ours. Okay? So there's a humility coming into Yah, that you've got to come and accept that he's right and that we need to correct our opinion to be in line with his. Does that make sense to everyone? That's why people can't get saved, is because they choose to believe their own opinion, choose to exalt themselves, choose to trust in their own gods made by their own hands, their own righteousness, rather than submit to his. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. You know, if someone's baiting you, as this young lady was to me, you don't have to answer. No. Sometimes it's just to be quiet, because you know Yeshua did that. When he was being accused of wrongdoing, he didn't always answer. Sometimes it's better not to. It's just better to let them say it. Let them think they're right, because no matter what you're going to say, they're going to think it anyway. Okay? Because you know what? Yah knows who he's going to lead and lead. And if Yah gives you something to say, feel free to say it. You know, say it. But otherwise, yeah. Okay? Play video one, please.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 12, 1, 17, 27. It is called Lech Lecha, which means go. God tells Abram to leave home for a land that God would show him. So Abram, Sarai, and his nephew Lot hit the road. Due to a famine, Abram went down to Egypt. Because Sarai was drop-dead gorgeous, Abram was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him and take her. So he said she was his sister. Half-truth. Pharaoh took Sarai as his wife, and God afflicted Pharaoh with mighty plagues. As a result, Pharaoh sent them away. Abram and Lot decided to split the land, and Lot chose the side with the greener grass. Lot was kidnapped. Abram rescued Lot Rambo style. Abram met Melchizedek, the priest king, and was blessed. The word of God appeared to Abram, made him count the stars, and promised him that many offspring. 10 years later, still no children, so Abram slept with Hagar, the maid, and Ishmael was born. God appeared to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. God commanded all males under covenant be circumcised. God renamed Sarai to Sarah, telling him that Sarah would bear Abraham a son. Abraham was to name him Isaac. God blessed Ishmael as well and promised to make him exceedingly numerous, but God would maintain the covenant with Isaac. The same day, Abraham circumcised himself, Ishmael, and every male in the household, as God had directed. And that is Lech Lecha in 60 seconds.
I'm David Block.
And I'm Imu Shalev.
Welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Instead of picking one or two episodes out of the Parsha to focus on each week, we try to uncover some of the grand themes that seem to tie those episodes all together.
Parshat Lech Lecha begins the story of Abraham.
Right. Abraham is this famous founder of monotheism. We're going to read all about how he smashed his father's idols, how he was condemned as a heathen by Nimrod for his faith in the one God, how he is miraculously rescued from the oven of fire. Abraham has this tent with four doors where he and Sarah missionize and teach thousands of converts all about God, their creator.
The problem is, none of these stories are actually in the text themselves. They're midrashim, commentary by the sages, and it's not always clear whether they're intended to be taken literally.
Wait a second, are you telling me that the fact that Abraham was the first monotheist isn't even in the text?
I'm afraid not. Adam and Noah were both monotheists. It's clear that the text itself seems to emphasize some different qualities about Abraham, other than the fact that he believed in one God.
So what does the Torah want us to know about Abraham? What made him so special? That's what we're going to explore this week on the Parsha Experiment.
So before we dig into this question, let's do the 22nd Parsha recap. First, God asks Abraham to journey to Canaan. Then, Abraham is driven by famine to Egypt where he says that his wife is his sister. Lot and Abraham then separate and Lot moves to stone. There is the War of the Four Kings versus the Five Kings. Then Abraham and God forge the Brit Ben Abitarim, the covenant between the parts. There's the episode of Hagar, Sarah, and the birth of Ishmael, and finally, the covenant of circumcision.
Now, we're not going to be able to get to the bottom of every story in just 10 minutes, but this week and next, we may be able to get a lens through which we can better understand the character of Abraham.
Much of what we're about to say borrows from Rabbi Foreman's mind-blowing audio series called Abraham's Journey. Links below.
Check it out. You won't regret it.
So let's see if we can start to gather some clues about Abraham from the way he's introduced in the beginning of the Parsha. God tells Abraham to leave his home and to go to Canaan. Ve'e'escha legoy gadol. God will make Abraham into a great nation.
Sounds pretty great, but that's not all. Abraham listens, he follows God, and when he gets to the land of Canaan, Abraham's gifts get even better. Vayera Hashem el Avram, vayomer lezaracha etena ta'aretz hazot. God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm giving this land to your children.
If you were Abraham and you heard that news, that this land would be yours, what would you do?
I don't know, I'd be elated. I'd probably throw a party or something. And then I'd probably set up shop. I'd build a house or a city. I'd mark my territory. After all, God just promised me this land. It's mine.
But Abraham's reaction to hearing that news is actually remarkable. And nothing like that at all. Vayiven sham mizbeach la'Hashem hanira elav. He builds an altar to God. Okay, so maybe he is first saying thank you, and now he'll build himself a home.
But then, instead of settling down in one place, he actually moves. Ve'atekni sham ahara mikedem levet el. He moved from there to a mountain east of Beit El. Okay, so maybe he liked that place better. So now you'd expect him to plant roots and to build a house.
But still no. Vayet aholo. He pitches his tent. A tent is so temporary. It's for a traveler, not a settler. And what does he do in this new location? Vayiven sham mizbeach la'Hashem, vayikra b'shem Hashem. he builds another altar and calls out in the name of God. Notice that Abraham isn't averse to building permanent things. It's just that he's not building those things for himself. It's almost as if he's going out of his way not to mark his territory. How strange.
And in the very next verse, he travels again. Vayisa Avram halokh v'nasa hanegba. Abraham traveled and went further south.
What's going on here? Is Abraham just so antsy he can't stay still in one place? Why doesn't he just settle down, build a home, enjoy his life?
And why is the text telling us all this? It just seems like a boring travelogue with a few altars thrown in for good measure.
And finally, why would these be the first stories in our parsha? Shouldn't the text be telling us who Abraham is, maybe giving us a resume of his accomplishments, and then tell us what God's plan for him is? This would be the perfect place for some of those great Abraham stories, like when he smashed his father's idols or when he preached to the masses. Instead, we hear about all of his wanderings and these seemingly trivial details.
But maybe our problem is what's now become a classic Parsha experiment problem. We're looking at the story in isolation instead of seeing it in its larger context.
Let's ask, what big event happened right before all these stories, right before God first speaks to Abraham?
The Tower of Babel.
Exactly. If you remember, in the last two parshas, we spoke about God creating a world for humanity in order to have a close relationship with them. What followed were a string of sins that distanced humanity from God, culminating in the story of the Tower of Babel. We discovered that perhaps the tower wasn't about fighting God or anything like that. It was about the dangers of forgetting God and focusing only on yourself.
Marveling at their own technological creativity, they said, "Hava nivna lanu ir umigdal v'rosho v'shamayit." Let's build a city and a huge tower up to the sky. But why? For what purpose? V'na'aseh lanu shem, to make a name for ourselves. Confronted with their own impermanence, the tower builders were afraid they would be forgotten. And instead of strengthening their relationship with the only eternal being, they worshipped at the altar of their own creativity and built a tower, v'na'aseh lanu shem, for their own legacy.
But look at what happens when we compare that story with the very next chapter, with the beginning of Abraham's journey. When we look at these stories side by side, we'll see that the narratives are similar in some respects, but they also differ in some very important ways. Let's take a look.
V'yatek misham ahara mikedem leBeit El. Abraham traveled towards the mountains east of Beit El. It seems like it's just a geographical detail. But now look at the beginning of the tower story. Vayhi b'nasam mikedem v'yimtzu vik'ah b'eret Shinar. They traveled east and they found a valley in the land of Shinar.
But what did the builders do when they get to their destination? Vayeshvu sham. They settled there. And what does Abraham do when he reaches his destination? Vayet oholo. He pitches his tent. It's like the text is begging us to realize the contrast. Both the tower builders and Abraham travel east, but while the builders settle there as a permanent residence, Abraham simply pitches a tent.
Then the tower builders make bricks and say, "Let's build a city and a tower." Hava nivna lanu ir umigdal v'rosho v'shamayim. It wasn't enough that they settled there. The text tells us that they built a city and a tower. A city has a function, you live in it. But what was a tower for? A tower's a monument, one that reaches to the heavens, a monument to their own legacy.
Back to the Abraham story. The next thing Abraham does after pitching his tent is Vayiven Sham Mizbeach LaHashem. He builds an altar for God. That's the same word we had at the tower, Nivne and Vayiven. But what they build is very different. The builders want to build a monument to themselves. Abraham builds this monument, an altar, for God.
What is an altar? It may be more telling to think about it not in terms of its function, but in terms of its purpose. An altar is a structure that's used in the service of something, to worship something.
So, if you think about it, the tower builder's monument was really an altar too. And they don't hide what it is they're worshiping with their impressive altar. Themselves. V'na'aseh lanu shem. Let's make a name for ourselves.
But look again at what Abraham does when he builds the altar. V'yikra b'shem Hashem. He calls out in the name of God. Abraham and the tower builders both really care about shame, about names and legacy. But Abraham doesn't care about his own legacy. He promotes God's.
Here's a theory for you. The text seems to be suggesting that Abraham's actions are really the antidote to the tower builders. That's the link that connects Abraham and really the whole rest of the book of Genesis to what happens before. it was right after the flood and the tower that God seems to implement a new plan for humanity. He chooses one man to start a nation, to model a relationship with God. They'll right the wrongs of mankind and set them off on a better trajectory.
And now, let's come back to the idea of name. Right at the beginning of the Parsha, God tells Abraham, Be'eschah legoy gadol, va'avarecha va'agadla shemecha. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Wait, God's going to make Abraham's name great? But that's what the tower builders wanted, to build their own name.
Why is God so interested in making Abraham into a nation? And why does it matter if his name is great?
God tells us in the next few words of the verse, V'nivrchu b'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama. Through you, blessing will come to all the families of the earth. After multiple failures of humanity, God picks out one of humanity's successes. He's going to make that small success into a massive one. And here's how. Abraham's nation focuses on God's name, so God will make Abraham's name great. The nation of Abraham are role models for the relationship with God, and through them, by putting them on a pedestal, by making their name great, that's how blessing will come to the families of the earth.
And that idea carries on now in Judaism thousands of years later. There's an idea in Judaism that whenever possible, we try to do good deeds or model godly values in the world. And you know what that's called? Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. We, like Abraham, become models of these godly values, not just through our beliefs, but through our actions, like ambassadors of God. And when we're successful, it's kind of like our own version of building that altar and calling out in God's name.
So is that it? The rest of the Abraham stories are all about him traveling the land, sanctifying God's name, and teaching people good values?
Not quite. Not every story fits into that category. There's actually a built-in challenge to the mission of Abraham. If God's going to make your name great so that you can bring blessing to the rest of the world, how do you balance being the prince of God with the pride and arrogance at having been handed that destiny? How do you stop yourself from becoming a tower builder?
Take a look at something that many of us take for granted right at the beginning of the Parsha. When God first talks to Abraham in Canaan, we assume that God is giving Abraham the land. And that's why it's so strange that Abraham wanders around and pitches tents. But the text doesn't actually say that he's giving it to Abraham. Vayera Hashem el Avram vayomer lezaracha etein et haaretz hazot. God says, I'm giving this land to your descendants, not to Abraham.
And the verse before that is very careful to tell us that when Abraham gets the land, Vehaknani az ba'aretz, the Canaanites were there. While the land might eventually become his, Abraham does not take what he does not yet own.
Abraham's deeply sensitive not to promote his legacy at the expense of others, not at God's expense or even at the expense of the Canaanites. So he doesn't settle down. He constantly travels and he lives in tents. And when he does choose a place to stay for a few nights, he doesn't build a home or a city for himself. He builds a mini tower, all for God.
So when we asked at the beginning, what does the Torah itself want us to know about Abraham? This seems to be the answer. It's about Abraham becoming a model nation, living what it means to be in a relationship with God. It's not just about smashing idols or escaping from a fiery oven. It's about the successes and the struggles that come along with fulfilling that mission and creating a legacy.
We don't have time to go through the rest of the Parsha, but here's our challenge to you. Reread the story of Abraham, but pretend you don't know how it ends. Abraham sure didn't.
Each of the stories may be really exciting on their own, but don't lose sight of the link between these stories, or of their significance in the larger story of the Torah. And, as you read, try reading it through the lens of legacy. Ask yourself, what does this story tell us about how Abraham is doing at his mission to bring God's name into the world? Where is he succeeding? And where is he facing personal struggles that might come along with the promise of legacy?
Can you see how the binding of Isaac might take on a new light? Or the stories with Sarah, Hagar, Lot, and Ishmael?
And when you're ready, check out last year's Parsha video where Rabbi Forman follows this thread through some of the stories in this week's Parsha.
Or, if you're more ambitious, check out Rabbi Forman's audio series, Abraham's Journey, where he really delves into these stories in stunning detail.
Okay. Did everybody get that? That makes sense to everyone. Because this week we received the circumcision. The Yah gave circumcision. Then we read in Galatians, well, circumcision's is bad. So what does this mean? Circumcision, when used as a legal, at the time Paul was writing Galatians, circumcision was used as a, I guess, an introduction to being a Jew. That was a means of salvation as far as the Pharisees were concerned. If you became circumcised, you joined the club. Whereas he points out in the Bible very clearly that circumcision was after you joined Yah, and after you were declared righteous, then you followed Yah's instructions and that was done. Can anyone tell me what circumcision means? Anyone have any idea? Yeah. No, no, that's all right. I know what the word means, yeah. But theologically. That's true. That's true. It's covenant to Yah. Okay, it's a choice. We know the meaning of circumcision comes from where circumcision happened, where Yah was given it to him. Came after Ishmael was born and before Yitzhak was born. Yah had promised Abraham that he would give him a descendant. Sarah said, well, we'll trust in our own creative power.
Go ahead,
and we will make this happen ourselves. So she found a way to do it by giving Hagar to Abraham, and then Ishmael was born. Then Yah said, no. You're not to trust in your own power, you're to trust in me. The sign of circumcision is exactly what that means. It means you're going to trust in Yah and not in your own ability to do something. Does that make sense? It also means that Yah is going to move and require to work in your life, even in the areas that you find most sacred, most private, and most sensitive in your life. He's going to deal with. There's nothing too sacred, too personal, too sensitive that he won't deal with in your life. Okay, there's nothing you can hide from him that he doesn't want to deal with and bring into line with his will. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Our Yehovah is exalted above all, but his character is humble. He chose one man who expressed his character, who thought Yah's opinion was more important than his own, who thought right standing with Yehovah was more important than his self-exaltation. Does that make sense? I mean, think about it. If you are a mighty emperor, you don't choose this humble little shepherd guy, said, go and I'm going to look after you. You've got the entire planet to choose on. Why not pick an emperor and make him the guy? So instead he chooses this little guy nobody knows about and makes him the guy. Yeah? Because he expresses that humility and that trusting faithfulness in Yah that Yah wants to express himself through. Yeah? You know what? Because that tells us something of us about Yah, that Yah thinks everybody is important. He doesn't just think, yep, we've got a thing.
Is that a general idea not the same with David?
Yep.
When Samuel went to David's dad's house, he wasn't in there. He's out with the sheep in the
yep.
field. So he was sort of...
He wasn't even considered worth
even
bringing before Samuel
exactly.
by his dad.
And Yah was like, well, no, David, he's the man.
That's right. But Yah chose him because he had a humble
heart. The only one that's said to have a heart after Yah's own heart.
After Yah's heart. And Moses was faithful servant. Why? Because he was humble more than anyone else on earth. Yeah? Humility is a really important thing. You know what? If you come into a situation when people start treating you unfairly and they start treating you like rubbish and start showing you contempt, and the only way you can go through it is be humble, guess who's manufacturing that situation? Yah. Because he wants to build into us a humble heart because he wants us to reflect him because he is humble. That's part of his character. Because, you know, human beings want to be exalted because we like to be treated nicely. We like to be treated with respect. We like to be treated with honor. It's nice. It's comfortable. But Yah wants to build us into us his image. Because we were created in his image and he wants to return us and restore us to that because that's the greatest we can be, to be like him. And he's humble. That's strange, isn't it? That's a bit funny, isn't it? Anyway. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all like sheep went astray. We turned one, each one his own way. Yet Jehovah laid on him the guilt of us all. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away, and none of his generation protested. He's being cut off from the land of the living for the crimes of my people who deserve the punishment themselves. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the Kohen Hagadol stood up and said, have you nothing to say to the accusation these men are making? And Yeshua remained silent. And the Kohen Hagadol said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Mashiach, the Son of God. And he obviously responds, yes. Luke 23, verse 8. Herod was delighted to see Yeshua because he had heard about him and for a long time had wanted to meet him. Indeed, he had hoped to see him perform some miracle. He questioned him at great length, but Yeshua made no reply. However, the head Kohanim and the Torah teacher stood there, vehemently pressing their case against him. Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and made fun of him, then dressing him in elegant robe, sent him back to Pilate. Isn't that interesting? The creator of the universe who judges nations is himself in a show trial, being showed contempt. And he doesn't say anything. He just takes it. That's trusting in Jehovah, isn't it? Because you know his kingdom is not of this world. And I've actually come to say that myself at times when people say stuff and people try to bait me, and you want to... because they want to bait you into trying to have a power struggle with them. And you can't do that, because I just say to myself now, it's not my kingdom. It's not my kingdom. I'm Yah's servant. I'm not a master. The soldiers who came to arrest him, Yeshua, who knew everything that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, whom do you want? Yeshua from Nazareth, they said. And he said, I am. Also standing with them was Yehuda, the one who was betraying him. When he said, I am, they went backwards from him and fell on the ground. So he inquired once more, whom do you want? And they said, Yeshua from Nazareth. I told you, I am, answered Yeshua. So if I'm the one you want, let these others go. Isn't that interesting? When they come to persecute you, he still had authority. They could do nothing. They couldn't even stand up in his presence. If Yeshua came to earth and he wanted to take over and become emperor of the Roman Empire, no one could stop him. He would say the word and people would obey. He created the universe by speaking. No one could stop him. No one in heaven or earth could stop him. No being, created being, could stop him. He is Jehovah. But he humbled himself. Yeah? And I know at times, Yah's given me the words. When people have had a go at me, Yah's given me the response. And I've responded and I thought, oh, where'd that come from? And I've stood up to him because I knew Yah, that was Yah's thing. And at other times, they've said stuff to me and I've had nothing and I just say nothing and I just let it go. You know? And sometimes I've asked questions in order for them to clarify that they know that what they're doing is dumb. I remember asking. I won't go into it. There's lots of things coming in my head right now, but I won't go into it. He was born a child of a poor family, living in a nation that was oppressed by a complete dictatorial, racist emperor. And he was living in a country that had a corrupt religious establishment ruling the place at the time. He was not a safe or comfortable place to live. A Roman soldier could kill someone without repercussions. You were living in a situation where it was a very dangerous situation to live. It was not a comfortable time to live. You know, these people who were put him on trial were the people who were supposed to be serving him. He was the people that the whole system was set up by him, for him. And the high priest who was condemning him and putting him on trial was supposed to be his high priest. And yet he was humble in the midst of this and didn't even answer their accusations. Isn't that amazing? That just blows my mind. Because constantly when people have a go at you, think about, oh, but I'm, you know, and I'm, and, you know, you shouldn't talk to me late because I'm... Does anyone run into that? Oh, well, it's just me then. I mean, I've had people show me contempt, and I think, well, I spent time in the army. Why are you showing me contempt? You should be showing me respect. No, they don't. You know what? People won't, because people are about exalting themselves. So you let... And that's not important, because then I'm trusting in something I've done to be a crutch for me instead of trusting in Yehovah. Does that make sense to you? He didn't even try to have a power struggle or an argument or establish his own power base or take control of away from those in charge. Okay? He didn't do it at all. In John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep, and my sheep listen to my voice. 10:27, I recognize them and they follow me. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, feeling love as brothers, and be compassionate and humble-minded. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are less experienced, submit to leaders. Further, all of you should clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, because God opposes the arrogant, but to the humble he gives grace. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of Jehovah, so that at the right time he may lift you up. And finally, Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, it's a big burden carrying around a big ego. It wears you out. I watch people constantly work to maintain it. And they absolutely flog themselves to death doing it. I could give example after example after example of people who just, they can't work in places because their ego gets in the way of them functioning within the framework that's there. They can't do it. They have to have things this way. They can't be humble enough to adapt. You know? Yah wants us to be humble so we can be shaped and we can be molded into his image. He wants us to be humble so we can accept his instructions. That doesn't mean that you just lay down. That means that you talk to him as a person. And if you have a query or you don't understand something, you bring it to his attention and you talk to him about it, because that's what a relationship is. And you're allowed to get annoyed with him. And you're allowed to get upset when things are unfair. But you've got to know that he is working all things together for good for those that love him and are called to his purposes. Amen? Amen. Amen. Does anyone have any questions about today? No? Yep.
Those that are seeking power and are accusative, very often what they're doing is accusing people of what they do themselves.
That's right.
That's right.
Yeah, it's called, what's it called? Projection. So when people quite often do that, they'll accuse you of what they themselves are doing. That's right. That's absolutely right. That's one of the ways, I remember watching a documentary once on the Cold War. And a lot of the times they knew what the Soviets, the socialists, were doing, because they would accuse the Allies and the Americans of doing a certain thing, and they thought, that's really unusual. And they would go and look into it and find, yeah, that's what they're doing. It's a function of narcissism, isn't it?
Yeah.
I have to exalt myself. Therefore, if I've done something wrong, everybody's doing it wrong. It's like the thief who says, well, I steal, but everybody steals. And they justify it to themselves. So, you know, if you see people doing that, you know, running around accusing everybody of wrongdoing and pointing out faults in others, you know, what did Yeshua say? First take care of the beam in your own eye before you can take out the splinter in someone else's. Yeah. Or people in glass houses should not throw, you know, all those you-beat photoshoots, it's all the same. Because Yah wants us to be humble, because then humble people can be worked, because people who aren't humble will constantly go, what about them? I'm speaking to me here now too. What about them? They're doing it wrong too. Yeah, but they're not my kids. You're my kid. I'm molding you.
It's hard to argue against that one.
Amen, bless you, Yah.
Sorry, Dad.
Doesn't work. Adam tried it. Doesn't work. Yep, go for it.
What do you mean by, like, be humble? Like, is there something that we can do to be humble in general? Like, does it have an exact meaning? Like, what... I know it means, like, be kind, but is there stuff that we can actually do to be humble?
Humble, I guess the best, like, the best understanding I have of humble is that what Yah says is more important than what I say all the time. Being humble before God is that. Being humble before people is putting other people first, is making sure that their needs are looked after and you're treating them with respect. Saying that is, it's an attitude of the heart and it's very hard to tell. Yep, go for it, Ken, you got a thing?
I was thinking that taking responsibility for what you do wrong and being open enough to admit it is that's actually quite an endearing thing to do. Mm.
Do you know the best way I think we're before God to be humble is to sit and wait on Him? The best practice to begin building humility in your life. Everyone ever practice waiting on being still before Yah? Yep. Tamar?
Waiting on Yah is can even be asking Him a question and then just closing your mind off to everything else and let Him speak to you.
Mm.
And it's the first thing, maybe He'll get you to open up a scripture, maybe He will speak to you audibly, or you'll get a thought to that answer. But that one way is to learn to humble yourself, is to be able to be still and listen to Him, and then you can. But there's also a very important thing to know, especially at your age, is that being humble doesn't mean you allow people to walk over you. Being humble in those cases is when you learn to say nothing and walk away. Because it's easier to do that because they're only demanding their rights anyway. And you know who you are in Yah. You know it doesn't matter what other people think about you, because Yah loves you, He knows you, and your humility will come forward. That will show a respect to so many people because of your humility.
Mm. True humility loves God first and loves your neighbour as yourself second, which means you treat other people as equal to yourself. Sorry?
I think there's feedback.
Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, it's loving Yah first. That is putting His will, His ways, His obedience to Him before anything else. And then loving everybody else with an equality towards of yourself. Okay, does that make sense? Because as soon as you get out of fashion where you love other people instead of yourself, you're out of balance. Okay, that's actually pride, because that's actually saying, I'm special because I'm loving them more. Whereas if you love other people, you love yourself more than other people, well, everybody knows what that is, isn't it? That somebody's being egotistical and exalting themselves over others. So the true balance of where you need to be is loving other people as equals. With humility before God.
It's bouncing, the sound is...
Oh, I'm leaning over, I should... Oh, okay, sorry.
Is it basically like just loving your neighbour as yourself?
That's it. That's That's true humility, is loving your neighbour as yourself and loving God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. If people try to push you one way or another and it violates God's will, your love of God comes to the foreground first. The best practice, I think, because I see waiting on God as He is my King and I will sit in His presence at His feet, regardless of whether He says anything to me, sometime every day, because He is my King and I wait patiently for Him to give me any instructions He desires to as my King. So you can worship Him and you can praise Him, and then you sit still and let Him speak back to you should He desire to do that as His servant. Does that make sense?
Do as part of your quiet time each day.
Yeah.
An appointment with someone, or he said he'll be with us and never leave us in back. I'm thinking of the analogy of having an appointment to meet someone that's important, and you get there first.
Yep.
And then you wait.
Yep.
And then what starts to kick in, which is the selfishness of impatience.
That's right, because I can be somewhere else or be doing something else, or yeah. And that's the discipline that waiting on God makes you take with your own mind, that He is more important than my thinking, my opinions. His word is more important. So I really believe that's something that we really need to practice as a community and individually with Yah, is to sit still and be still before Him and let Him be God and have the first and last word on every matter. I quite often do that. When I come to a decision, I say, well, what should I do, Lord? And I pray straight away. I don't ask Him what I should dress in every day, but not to that level. But if I come to a decision to make, I asked Him. I mean, people, when I was growing up, I was amazed because people would go off and go dating different ones, and I would always think, haven't you asked Yah? Is there an important decision in your life? Shouldn't you be asking who you should be dating? Who you should go out with, who you should marry? Isn't that the most important decision?
Amen.
So, you know, asking Him His decision on all these matters, because you're His servant. You're meant to express His will in all matters. So asking Him what He wants you to do, and you get things, and I can't even ask, is this going to be okay? Are they doing this? Are they doing that? You just got me to say this, and I know it upset them. He says, it's okay, don't worry. I'm here. Go for it.
Just on the humility, I was just thinking that about it's really linked with repentance.
Yep.
And the perfect example is David.
Yes.
So whenever he made a mistake,
that's right.
The prophet would come to him and go, you've done this and this and this. Straight away on his knees, yes, I've done it.
He's on his face. Yeah,
yeah. So if someone comes to you and says, oh, you're a thief or whatever, you say, well, yes, I've done that before. I'm responsible for that. I take full responsibility. That's humility.
Yep.
I'm trying not to do that anymore. Trying to walk out a better life.
Mm.
Acceptance first. That's humility. To accept that you are a sinner and that you've made mistakes and that you're trying to
walk a
different life.
That's accepting that God's opinion is more important than my opinion. Because
yeah.
My opinion was to steal that, but His opinion is that's bad. Stop doing it.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. We're moving on. Sorry. We won't ask for any more questions. Okay.
No, we've got to keep going.
Hear the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for my part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people.